You can be seated. Our children this morning, kindergarten through third grade, will have a class in the back, as the sprinting little girls indicate. Saying and hearing the name of Ezra, as he just walks by me. And you can keep on walking. I was just calling your name. But could you stop for just a second? I'm just kidding. Go ahead, Ezra. Now, thinking and hearing the name Ezra reminds me of the book of Ezra. Obviously, Ezra is not a name that you hear every day, and is one of those unique prophet names in the Old Testament. And just reminds me, especially if you've not been with us for very long, if you haven't been with us since the beginning, or at least since, let me think of the years, April 2012. If you were here April 2012, just let me just see your hand or wink or something. All right, it's about a third of us in here. We're here back in April 2012. Well, that was the month that we had our first service in this building. And we had built this this platform here. Sometimes we call it a stage. It's better known as a platform. But before we put carpet on this very large stage for this room, it's funny, when you build a building, you just, it's the smallest things you don't think about. How tall do you build this? How do you do it? This and that. It's just, it's the weirdest decisions. But anyway, before we put carpet, if you remember, we did something very unique. You might remember what we did? We prayed for it. Yes, we wrote scripture all over it. And the passage I wrote, I'd probably lie if I told you where I wrote it, but I think I probably wrote it right about here where I knew I would be standing. It's found in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. I just want to share this with you this morning because the Lord reminded me of it. Ezra 7:10, one of my favorite verses in scripture. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so just a reminder that not just me personally, but North Hills, our desire, our commitment, our heart is to preach the Word of God, to teach the Word of God week in and week out. And so so anyway, just a reminder that this is, for some of you, especially if you're here, maybe thinking back to the scriptures you wrote, and some of you weren't here, just to know underneath this carpet lies the written Word of God. And just kind of, I guess, just going down memory lane for a moment this morning, so humor me. All right, so back to the book of Genesis. As we think about the Word of God, one thing we often like to think about and talk about in the Word of God are the women in the book, women in the Bible, women in God's Word. Those, and oftentimes we think about women, if we're to be honest, women kind of get the better deal, right? As we think about women in Scripture, we usually think of the good women, right? We think of, if we probably had a list side by side, there's a lot more foul men in Scripture, right? The bad guys in Scripture. We think about women in the Bible, we think of maybe Mary, Mother of Jesus. We think about Mary and Martha. Maybe we think about, go to the Old Testament, think about Esther, or think about Ruth, or think about, and fill in the blank, who you think about as women in Scripture. There's not too many women that we can look at in Scripture and say, oh, here's some sinful actions of them, things that we can learn. But we come to Sarah in Scripture, and of course we go to Eve, and Eve has the mixed reviews, right? I mean, she's the first woman, and so many great things of Eve, but we also know that the sin came in through the actions of Eve there in the garden, as we were several months ago. But this morning we come to Sarai, or we'll probably call her Sarah more often than not, because she becomes known as Sarah, I believe, just in the next chapter. So we come to Sarah, the wife of Abram. And unfortunately, especially this morning, this is not one of those stories that is flattering to her. This is not one of those stories that put her in a spiritual hall of fame in Scripture. As we've been walking through Genesis, and these past several weeks we've been talking about the story of Abram, who will soon be known as Abraham. And last week, if you're with us, we were walking through the covenant of God. And so just a very, very pivotal moment last week as we looked at God's covenant with Abraham and ultimately to all of those who would be in the lineage of Abraham, not biologically, but spiritually. And so the promises that God has to us, His people. And so now in chapter 16, we come to a very, as someone even said this morning, a very disturbing story. A story that is difficult, a story that is tough, that is just completely revolving around Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And so this morning, we're going to get into, I guess, a message that I struck with what to title it. I think I ended up titling it Waiting. And so we're looking at this message, this sermon that deals with waiting and deals with Sarah and how she waited, or rather how she didn't wait on the Lord. And so In Genesis, we find Sarah feeling helpless and hopeless. And so if you will, go with me to Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to read the first six verses this morning. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when they saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai turned to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you.'" As you're, maybe this is the first time you've heard the story, and as you're kind of going through, you're like, "What? What is going on here? I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Let's again pray. Lord, would you take this word this morning? Would you press it into our hearts, into our minds, into our hearts? Lord, would you help us to see, Father, your truth this morning that is found in your word? In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. And so, just a little context this morning. This has been a while. Genesis 15 and 16, they're right next to each other. But this moment in 16 happens a decade after chapter 15. In chapter 15, God makes his covenant with Abram. They put him in the promised land. They begin living there. And then right there in the middle of this passage we just read, they give us a little timeline. Verse 3 says, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. So the reason it tells us that, it gives us an idea of how long this had been. So God had promised Abram, he said, "I promise you that I'm," and we've gone through this the past month, "so I promise you many things. I promise that you're going to be a great nation. I promise that people are going to know you. I promise that you're going to have a big family. I promise you that your descendants are going to be so numerous that you can't even count them." So these are promises that God the Father has given to Abram, and he believes them. He says it's counted to him as righteousness, his faith in the Lord. And so now we don't know how this is transferred to Sarai. We're going to do some, as we always do, a little speculation, a little imagination this morning. So imagine God gives Abram this this promise, this revelation. He speaks to him. So how does Abram convey that to his wife? You know, so he goes home at some point. And I'm sure, surely he tells his wife and he tells his family, he tells his kinsmen all that God has promised them. And so surely Sarai has been a part of believing in this, and she has been waiting. And so for 10 years, she has been waiting on this promise to be fulfilled, because she's a big part of it, right? If Abram is to have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, she hopefully is a part of that equation. She's hopefully a part of that mix as Abram's wife. And so 10 years, that is a long time to wait, is it not? And it depends if we're living it or if we're just reading it. As we read this, we just kind of skim over, hey, it's been 10 years. But for Sarah, that was a long time. For Abram, that was a long time to wait for the promise of God to come to be. A couple of things about time this morning. I want us to kind of just see this anxiety, this angst that they would have been feeling for 10 years. A couple of time quotes for you. This was probably from Einstein. It may be debated, but Einstein may or may not have said, "An hour on a bench next to a pretty girl feels like a minute. A minute on a hot stove feels like an hour." So time is somewhat relative, is it not, depending on what end of it you are on. A little less famous quote, "The length of a minute depends on which side of the bathroom door you're on." And so as we think about time, as we think about waiting and waiting on the Lord and waiting on promises of God and waiting on the will of God to come to be, waiting is a big deal. We see God's people wait a lot in Scripture and wait on the Lord. I came across an article this week that waiting is one of the greatest causes of anxiety in Americans today. Can you believe that? that waiting is one of the greatest causes of anxiety in the world today. Now, this is definitely a hashtag first world problem, but this article I came across was talking about the anxiety that Americans feel in waiting for replies from emails. Now, some of you can say amen to that. Some of you say, well, you know, I'm a millennial. I don't email. You know, kind of, we missed that boat. Millennials don't send an email nearly as much, but maybe you do. Maybe you can feel that angst. But there is supposedly this immense amount of anxiety in our country today over people waiting for emails because we live in a culture today that we do not want to wait, right? I mean, think about all the expense and all the pains we go through not to wait. I mean, if you want something, we don't even have to go to the store, right? We want to be able to sit at home and order online and not just get it online. We want it not just in a week or a few days. We want it like in 2 days, right? And then we go to the Amazon Prime and we use it and pay for it. We get it. And then we're waiting. Where's my package at? Who's felt the angst this week of waiting on an Amazon Prime package? Maybe. I'm in the middle of that angst, waiting on something to come. But we don't like to wait. In this Facebook culture, in this texting culture, we text somebody something. We text them a question or a thought or whatever it is, a message. And we're waiting on a response. And, of course, now just so we don't have to wait nearly as much, an iPhone has little dot, dot, dots, right? And so you send someone a message and you see the little dot, dot, dots. You're anxiously waiting and you're waiting. And so the anxiety that we have, and this article was going on to say about emails, we send this email out and there's no time reference of when you're going to get a response. It's just, it's out there. It's out there in the digital world. The article goes on to say, it says you don't have, so the issue of why the anxiety comes from, the reason that we're so full of anxiousness over this is you do not have control in terms of when the person is going to get back to you. And at the same time, there's a level of uncertainty around what their response is going to be. So this is where this anxiety comes from. Not only are you waiting for a response, you don't even know what the response is. You got to wait for it, and then you're filling your mind with what are they going to say. And say, you go back to Sarah here, not just waiting for an email from the Lord or a phone call or a text, not just for a few weeks or for a few months. And think about that. Think about what she may have thought whenever Abram came into the tent that night and say, I talked to the Lord, I talked to Yahweh, I talked to, of course, he doesn't know him as Yahweh yet, but I talked to this God that we're following, we're believing, and we're trusting. And he said that he's going to do all these great things in and through our family, through me and through you, Sarah. And so maybe she thought, oh, great, now I'm going to get pregnant, and we're going to have a baby. And she waited a week and 2 weeks and maybe a month and a few months, turned into a year and 2 years. And maybe all of her cousins and all of her friends are having babies. And now those, it's been 10 years, right? And now those, whenever she thought she was going to get pregnant, maybe her cousin got pregnant. Now he's 10 years old, and she's still sitting there, not pregnant and childless. And she's been waiting. So imagine the anxiety that she was filled with as she was waiting. But is waiting necessarily a bad thing? Waiting is a difficult thing, but is not necessarily a bad thing. Richard Hendricks said this. He says, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality that most of us ever encounter. I want to say that again. It's just a wonderful quote. Second only to suffering. And we don't like to suffer, right? And I would dare say most of us have not really truly experienced suffering. So maybe the number one help in our becoming more godly is waiting. Second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality that most of us ever encounter. And so this is where Sarah is. She has been for 10 years waiting on this promise of God to come to be, to come to fruition, to simply get pregnant, and it has not happened. And so here's what she does. Going back to Genesis 16, it says, now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. 10 years had been waiting. 10 years had been anxious. 10 years had been wondering when this was going to happen. And she had a female Egyptian servant. Now, where do you think she got this female Egyptian servant? Genesis chapter 12. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, who took Sarai, the Egyptians, and the Pharaoh. And so they sent her home. They sent Abram with all this stuff, and more than likely, sent him home with some servants. And so she had this household servant, which is very common for that day and for that culture. And so she had this female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So she's recognized. She comes to Abram and says, "Look, this hasn't happened. You promised, you said that there's going to be children and blessings, and there's going to be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. There's going to be a lineage. I was going to be a mom and a grandma. It's not happened, Abram." So what she has done, she has taken the situation to her own hands. She says, "Here's my plan." She's done waiting. It's been 10 years. She's finished. She says, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, the word used there, obtain children, could actually be translated. Suppose it's a word that could be confused with to be built up. And we see that in just a second. Abram listened to the voice of wife. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife took Hagar, Egyptian, to her servant, and gave her to Abram, his wife. And he went to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked, she had contempt. And Sarah said, "May the wrong be done to me as has been to you." And so as we see this, we see that her desire is to be built up. Her desire is for her legacy to continue. Her desire is to have children. And so her desire is very realistically could be a very selfish desire. So she has given up on waiting on the Lord. "I'm not going to wait on God anymore. We're going to take this into our hands. I have a better plan. So instead of waiting on God, let us be people of action." And so she lays out the plan that she feels is going to bring about the will of God. She had waited 10 years on this promise. And I imagine there wasn't a day in Sarah's life that she didn't think about God's promise. There's probably very few moments in her life she was not thinking about that God has promised us children and have not come to be. So one of two things, Sarah either, she didn't believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do after 10 years of waiting. Only one of two possibilities are probably in her heart and her mind. Either one, she didn't think that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, or number two, that he was not going to do it how they thought he was going to do it. So maybe she thought, I believe John Calvin has a quote here. John Calvin says this, he would say that Sarah looked to the prevalent practice of the times. Hold on, I lost my train of thought there. Calvin kind of gives her a little more benefit of the doubt, saying that while it was unjustifiable in itself, this was a signal proof of her humility, of her devotion to her husband, and perhaps to her faith in God. So what Calvin is saying is that maybe this is not a selfish thing. Maybe she's not being selfish and saying, "Abram, go and be with my servant Hagar so that we can have children." Maybe she's saying, "I want the will of God to be done, but it's not necessarily through me." Maybe she's saying that, "Abram, we recognize the promise of God, but he didn't promise that we would have children. He promised that you would have children. He promised that you would have a lineage." And so maybe she was being humble and saying, "It's not about me, but it's about the will of God." Now, I don't give her that much credit, as we see her actions in the rest of 16 here. We see her heart and we see her desires and we see how she responds. And so either, one, she did not believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, or two, he was not going to do it the way, how they thought he was going to do. And I think the message for us this morning is this, is let us not give up waiting on the Lord. Let us not give up waiting on God. Because our God is a faithful God. And we know this. And we have much more insight than Sarah and Abram. We see how he works through Genesis and Exodus and all of through Scripture. We see how he works through the New Testament. We see the coming of Christ. And we see how Christ has fulfilled everything. And we see that our God, as Peter reminds us, is not slow in keeping his promises, as some consider slowness. And so let us not give up waiting on the Lord. Waiting to do what? As we said last week, As we live a Christian life today, it is not really any longer about these physical promises of God that we can hang on to, but it's the promises that we have that are found in Christ. And I would say ultimately, the promise that we so often give up on is that He will finish this good work that He has begun inside each of us. Let us not give up bringing the gospel to bear in our life. Let us not give up this journey of us looking like Christ. As we follow Christ, as we live for Christ, and we can think back to maybe moments in our life that we turn to Jesus. Maybe we think back to our baptism, and maybe this morning, because you've seen Ezra be baptized, you think back to your baptism and you think of your spiritual life and your spiritual journey. You say, "Man, I'm not where I am that I thought I was going to be. I'm not as far along spiritually as I thought I was going to be. Honestly, if I really evaluate my spiritual life and my spiritual health, maybe I'm a few steps back." And maybe we begin to give up that, you know, the Lord is not going to do what He said He's going to do in my heart and my life, making me more like Christ. But God will finish the good work that He starts in us. And this is what God is doing. He is saving the lost and He is sanctifying the redeemed. He is saving the lost and He is sanctifying the redeemed. God is constantly at work in those two things, in bringing people to know Him and bringing those who know Him to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the promise that we have. Let us not give up on this work that He is doing in us. Let us not give up and start doing our own things, as we'll see Sarah does. So Sarah, not only did she give up on the Lord, but she gave in by succumbing to cultural practices. So she gave up on God. She says, "Behold, God has prevented me from doing this. So here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take matters on hand. I want you to go sleep with my servant Hagar. I want you to go have a child with her." And so she sends her husband to another woman. And we won't belabor that point, but just think about Abram. We won't talk about Abram too much this morning, but it says Abram listened to the voice of his wife Sarah. Was that a difficult decision for him? Was he living in the flesh, or was he not leading well? But here's Sarah. She says, "Go into my servant Hagar, that we might have children, that I might be built up." And this is a common practice. We look at this, and there's so many times, especially in the Old Testament, that we come to moments like this, and we can't even fathom it, right? I mean, if we're married here, we can't even fathom sending our spouse to another to go have a child. I mean, it's just kind of ludicrous, right? But this is a common practice in Old Testament times, that if the wife could not get pregnant, that they would use her servant to get pregnant, that they might continue to have children. So this is a common practice. And so what Sarah's done, she's given up on the Lord, but now she's giving into the ways of the world. She's looked to the ways of man to fulfill the word of God. So if we were to go back and give her some credit, like John Calvin gave her some credit, saying maybe she's not acting completely selfish, maybe she's acting in some kind of humble way, that she's just trying to see the will of God come to be humbly and taking herself out of it. Either way, as he goes on to say, Calvin says the faith of both, the faith of Abram, the faith of Sarah, was defective. Not indeed with regard to the substance of the promise. So it's not that they'd given up that God was going to do it, but with regard to the method in which they proceeded. And so Calvin says that whether or not the motive was right, they had given up on God's method. They had given up on how God was going to do what He said He was going to do. And although I don't give Sarah that much credit, as I said earlier, assuming Calvin's right, she still has a defective faith because she's not trusting in how God is going to work. So let's say she believed God was still going to work, but she's not trusting in how God was going to work. She is desiring God's will to be done in her way. And I believe that is essential for us this morning. What we see in Sarah, as we look at her life, as we look at her heart this morning, as we look at her actions this morning, what we see clearly is whether or not what her motivation was, whether or not she was fueled and motivated by the will of God, she had given up on the method of God. She had given up on how God was going to work. She was desiring God's will to be done in her way. And if I were to be honest this morning, and I believe you could join me in this, that we see the same desire this past week in this most historic election. That's right, we're going to get political just for a moment. Just a moment, not long. That there are those who want God's will to be done in our country, but seem to have a different plan for how it is to be done. Maybe as the church, and as in this political season, we so often hear the church referred to as evangelicals. And so the evangelical church, we have this desire, at least on the surface for sure, we have a desire for God's will to be done, and we very quickly kind of hijack God's will, don't we? And say, well, God, this is how you're going to operate. Surely this is how you're going to have your will be done. So many seem to have far too much hope in a Republican-led majority in the House and the Senate and the Oval Office. I know it's very specific, but it's the truth, isn't it? We put all of our hope in that fact. Now, don't get me wrong. I was excited Tuesday night because those facts right there, they are good for policy, for legislation. They're good for Supreme Court nominations. It's wonderful for the pro-life. It's wonderful in so many ways. But that's not where our hope is, because God has never chosen to use politics or government to change the hearts of men and the souls of people. He's never used government or politicians or policies or legislation to save men from their sin. He has always chosen to use men and women of Him. He's chosen to use His people to bear the gospel to a lost world. Because here's what happens. We see this other way out. We know that America's lost. When we see so much lostness in not just even America, but even the church, we see so much lostness around us. And now we see another way, another method. Okay, well, if we can just get this president or this platform or this policy or this party or this whatever, then God can use that to do what He wants to do. And we kind of take ourselves off the hook. We don't have to wait anymore, because our hero is here. And that's not the case. It is our mandate. It is our call. It is our responsibility to be image bearers of God. Not that he's a theologian by any stretch of the imagination. And honestly, to be completely honest, I've never heard of the guy before this week, because I'm not, as many of you know, I'm not a sports fan, not a sports buff. Don't watch any sports unless I'm made to, unless there's wings available, okay? If there's food there, I'm there. That's my extent of sports. But some of you came across a video this week, as I have, this very famous, very veteran sportscaster, Ernie Johnson. And he said it very well this week. And I just want to just pull a little clip out of it. There's a little two-minute talk, and as someone said from the Gospel Coalition, said the best 2 minutes that you can hear, kind of a commentary on this election this past week. And this is one thing that Johnson goes on to say. He says, in fixing the wounds of this country, I want to be a part of that too. And for me to be a part of that, I have to look in the mirror. How can I be a better man, a better neighbor, a better citizen, a better American? How can I be a fountain and not a drain? Now, we know how we can be better men and better women and better neighbors and better citizens and better employees. It's not by us being better. And I believe that he would say this as well, doing some more reading on him. But in essence, what he's saying is not about us being better. It's about us looking to Christ. And so as Christ fills our hearts, as He fills our minds, as He changes us from the inside, then we change the outside. He says, how can I be a fountain and not a drain? It's so much easier to be a drain, is it not? And we are called to be fountains, fountain of the living water, who is Jesus. I think we know this and recognize it, but that's what our country needs. That's what our communities need. That's what Calhoun needs. That's what our neighbors need. It's us to be a fountain of the living water, who is Christ. So are we being fountains of the living water? And that's how we, the church, men and women who follow Christ, that is how we are used in God's plan to redeem a lost and spiritually eroding nation. We see ourselves as fountains of the living water. Sarah, what she has done clearly in this passage, she has abdicated her role in God's plan here. She's abdicated. She said, obviously, I'm not the one, Abram, where we've waited 10 years. Surely it's not me, so let's let someone else do it. And we cannot resign our gospel sharing and gospel bearing responsibility to a president elect or to a political party. We have to be fountains. We cannot look to our government to be a fountain of the living water. So let us pursue the will of God, and not just the will of God, but the way of God. Let us pursue waiting on the Lord, that He is going to work, not only in what He said He was going to do, but how He said He would do it. Now here's the difficult thing. It's more easy to know the promises of God. It's more easy to know the Word of God, but it's so much more difficult to know the way of God. About the only way we know the way of God is by looking backwards. It's by looking back. Imagine Sarah. Of course, we know how it all worked out. But imagine, had Sarah waited. We don't know how much more time it would have been if this situation had been different. Imagine she'd have waited another 2 years or 5 years. Maybe however long God would have brought her child. She could have looked back and said, I almost gave up hope. He wasn't going to work, but I waited, and God was faithful. In our life, we can look back and we can see the faithful hand of God. As you're at this point, as you look forward, it's difficult to see, has God forgotten me? Is he still remembering me? Is he still going to be the God he said he's going to do? Is he still going to do all the things he said he's going to do? It's easy to lose heart and easy to lose hope. It's easy to be full of anxiety. It's easy to be full of doubt. But as we look back, I think that's a great reason to look back on the hand of God. Is that we remember just how faithful He's been, not just for other people, but in our life. Maybe this morning we take a moment to reflect and to look back on how faithful God has been in our life. And as faithful as He has been, He will continue to be now and forever. Because we serve a faithful God who does not forget His people. And we can see from the rest of this story of what happens with Sarah's actions. We see what happens whenever she takes things into her own hands. We're going to call her unfaithfulness here sin, because that's what it is. You see, as she stops waiting on the Lord, as she stops hoping in how God is going to do it. So there are some consequences. Two things this morning as we kind of close, we start to wrap it up. Two consequences of Sarah's actions, the first of which is her sin affects others. Just as our sin affects others. So you go back there to our chapter, the last half of 2. Whenever she gives the plan, go to Hagar, sleep with my servant, have a child, and then I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of his wife. And Abram listened to the voice of his wife. And is this not very similar to what we saw in the garden? Whenever Adam listened to the voice of his wife. And don't mishear me this morning. Don't mishear me at all. It's not that we should never listen to the voice of our wife, men, and husbands. God has given us godly wives and godly women. And God uses godly women in amazing ways. But in the home, in the marriage, we see clearly from Genesis 1, Genesis 16 to Ephesians, to all through Scripture, that God has appointed man to be the head and the leader of his home. And his wife comes to him with a plan that is not the plan of God. And just as Adam should have said, let's put the fruit down, Abram should have said, back up, Sarah. It's tempting. But no, that's not what God has promised. But he didn't do it. It says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. Listen to the voice of his wife. And so now the sinfulness of Sarah, her being disobedient, not waiting on the Lord, has prompted her to bring other people into this sinful state. And so now her sin affects others. Abram listened to the voice of his wife. And so Abram had lived there 10 years in Canaan. And so this plan comes to be. And he takes Hagar. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when they saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So now not only is Abram in the middle of sin, now Hagar's in the middle of sin. Now Hagar is not only in the middle of sinning, because it's never been, we won't spend any time on this, it's never been right. It's never been God's way to have more than one wife. There's never been a situation. As you look through Scripture, there the only times that we see that a man takes more than one wife, it never ends well. Never ends well. That's never. It's always been God's plan for one man and one woman to be married. But now this other woman is involved. Hagar is involved, and she's the servant girl. She's doing what she's told to do, and so now her master Sarah, who told her to do it, now she's getting her anger. She looked and she looked with contempt on her mistress, and Sarah said, "Abram, may the wrong done that's been done to me be done to you. And I've given my servant to your embrace." And whenever she saw that she had conceived, she looked with me on contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." And then these consequences continue. It says, "But Abram said to Sarah, 'Behold, your servant is in your power.'" Again, he's not standing up. Here's where godly husband and godly man, she said, "Look, Sarah, this is on you. This has happened, and we're not going to take it out on this servant girl." But he throws her under the bus, right? He says, "Do what you want to," because he's trying to make a happy wife. Now, I'm all about happy wife, happy life. I strive to make my wife happy. But as godly men, as godly husbands, we need to know whenever we need to serve and honor the Lord above pleasing our spouse, above pleasing anyone else. And so Abram, he throws her under the bus and he says, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Now we're left with some imagination here. It says, "And Sarah dealt harshly with her and she fled from her." And we don't know what Sarah did, but we can only imagine that she took out the full wrath of a woman scorned on her servant girl, because her husband has given her permission. She feels vindicated. And so now her sin, not only is her sin, but her sin has affected others. It has affected Abram. It has affected Hagar. As we're going to see last week, it has major consequences even outside of those two. And so her sin affects others. Our sin affects others. And so, are we going to remain faithful to the Lord? Are we going to remain true to the Lord? If we don't remain true to the Lord, if we stop placing our hope in the Lord, if we stop waiting on God, if we start taking our lives, our decisions to our hands, and trusting in our abilities. We say often, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death and destruction. If we embrace that, if we live that life, and we stop waiting on God, then our life will be full of sinful choices and sinful consequences. And others in our life will feel those consequences, as Abram and Hagar and their children, their children's children, even the world, as we'll see next week, has experienced. Because our sin affects others. Let us be reminded today from God's word that we as God's people are to wait on the Lord, both for His will to be done and the way He chooses to bring it about. Let us remain to be a faithful people. And let's remember, as we look back into our life and see the faithful hand of God, that He will never leave us and He'll never forsake us. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for this reminder that You are faithful. And even if things don't work out the way we think they should work out, whenever things don't work out according to our plan, that You have a greater plan. And that we had to remain faithful to You. But I thank You, God, that You are a redeeming God. And that we can never mess up beyond Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion, as we see You redeem this situation. We thank You for Christ, who forgives us, who redeems us, who makes us whole. We thank You for Christ, who is the fountain of the living water. And may we be those fountains this week. May we be people who are pouring forth Christ in all that we say and all that we do. People don't need our political opinions. They need our Jesus. Help us not to want to fix our problems this week, but to look to you and to wait on you as your people. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.